Amen. Thank you, Stephanie. It is a dangerous prayer, right? It is a dangerous prayer to say, Lord, burn everything away that's not yours. It's a dangerous prayer because we don't really want to look at what that would actually look like and what that would entail. We don't really want to get down into the brass tacks of that because it's difficult, right? It's challenging to do that. It's challenging. It's easy to say, Lord, I want to be your hands and feet. It's another thing to actually take steps to do it. It's difficult to say, I want to offer my life as a living sacrifice. But that word sacrifice carries with it some pretty heavy costs. It's difficult because it pushes back against a lot of things that we hold close, but we don't want to admit that we hold close. And it takes a cultural shift in our hearts and a cultural shift in our homes and a cultural shift in our mentalities to kind of break down the foundation of things that are keeping us back from living into those prayers to be God's hands and feet, to be refined. It takes a lot to break that foundation and build a foundation of Jesus Christ on top of it. Today it's a fun day in some respects because it is a day where we get to celebrate this milestone with our kids in Promotion Sunday. It also, for our kids and students, it means that school's out for the summer, as Alice Cooper famously sang in that wonderful hymn. Is it not a hymn? Is it not in our hymn book? For the teachers, it's in their hymn book. I guarantee you that, right? I saw you. I mean, you're hallelujahing all the way out the door, right? You love the kids, though, right? I mean, come on, right? No one says amen to that. But it's now on us, right? It's now on the parents. They're back to in our house full time, unless we ship them off to go do something else the other parts of the time. But it is an interesting season. When our kids go on summer break, we typically do a couple things at the beginning of the summer. And we haven't done it every summer, but we do it fairly regularly. Jules and I, we really look at the summer. We try to do a couple things. The first thing we do is we try to take them on a little overnight trip just to kind of set the tone for the summer that, you know, we know that summertime can be as busy as school season, but we're going to be together. We're going to be as a family. So we take a little overnight trip to the beach, or we take it to a theme park or something like that, just to say, hey, you know what? We're going to try to set this foundation of togetherness over the summer. The second thing we do is less fun. We get the kids out and we put the calendar in front of them and say, this is what the summer looks like. Because contrary to what Phineas and Ferb told them, there are not 104 days of summer vacation. Some of you guys got that reference. The rest of you are not Disney fans. There's actually only about 2 months, and there are a lot of things like vacation Bible school, and there are trips that they go on, and there are camps that they're a part of. And so we want them to know, okay, here's kind of the cadence, because early on we realize that our kids, they like to anticipate those things. And if we say, hey, surprise, next week is vacation Bible school, they're like, it's like whiplash, like what? But if we kind of tell them the expectations, this is happening. We also kind of give them an expectation of kind of chores and projects and things like that, because we know they've got more time on their hands. So there's going to be a little bit more responsibility at home, and they're going to be doing some more kind of projects in the house, things that we kind of need to get done. We need them to help with. And as they've gotten older, those projects have gotten more challenging. We also like to teach them things that maybe they don't have time for. Like a couple of summers ago, Jules got the idea really smartly that, you know, a lot of kids, they're on computers. They need to learn how to type. Anybody take typing in school? I did not take typing in school. When I got to seminary and I'm typing like 25 pages a week, I wish I had typing. So Jules is like, hey, we're going to teach them typing. And she did. My son still types like me, which is like kind of all over the place. My daughter is a little bit more, you know, kind of in it. But we try to do those sorts of things, Spanish, things like that. But we do these things because the culture of summer leans into a culture of laziness. Kids sleeping until noon, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And then they wonder, where did the summer go? You slept it off. I mean, you just missed the whole thing. Summer is supposed to be kind of a restful season, but it can very easily devolve into a culture of laziness. And rest is great, laziness not so much. And so we try to set a foundation and lead in our home by saying this is kind of what the summer is going to look like. We do not want to kind of give into this culture of laziness over the summer, even though you got more time. And yeah, we try to let them sleep in and we try to let them have a little bit more of their own time, but we don't want them to kind of lean into laziness. You know, we started this series called Foundations last week. The early church leader, Paul, is writing a letter to a guy, another church leader named Titus, who is in on the island of Crete. And Pastor John put up a map last week of where Crete is. You can kind of see it. It's just south of Greece. You can see Italy over there in the upper left-hand corner. It's the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean. There you go for your Jeopardy question of the day. But Crete is an interesting kind of place in the New Testament, because in the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost Sunday, we celebrated last Sunday. That's the birth of the Christian church. And on the birthday of the Christian church, we remember that on that day, the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples in the upper room and the early followers of Jesus in fire. And they began to, something crazy began to happen. They began to speak in tongues. Now, I'm not talking about like charismatic Pentecostal tongues. I'm talking about they began to speak in other languages. They began to speak in languages so that the people around them could understand what was being spoken about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, it says that there were Cretans there, people from the island of Crete. And we believe that those followers that were there at Pentecost, they stuck around Jerusalem with the early church for a little while. They became some of the early converts, and then they went back to the island of Crete and they started churches. The problem is the culture in Crete was terrible. They venerated one of the gods of the Greek pantheon, the chief god of the Greek pantheon, Zeus. Now, if you remember your Greek mythology, Zeus is a huge buff dude who hangs out in the sky. And when he's really mad, what does he do? He throws lightning at people. Really sweet dude. Okay. And in some of the more popular kind of culture representations of Zeus, we think of him as kind of this benevolent sort of dictator, but he wasn't. In Greek mythology, he is like the worst of toxic masculinity. He seduces women and goddesses as at will, doesn't really care. Yeah, he's married to another goddess named Hera, but that doesn't really matter to him a whole lot. He's going to sleep with as many women as he wants, and he's a liar. Really great god to worship. So when the Cretans come back from Jerusalem and they're trying to establish this church in Crete, they're fighting against this culture of immorality and cheating and lying. And when Paul writes to Titus, he writes about the foundation of their faith, which comes from a God who, from the beginning of time, from before the beginning of time, has set his eyes on his people. And because of the ministry of Jesus Christ, he has saved his people from their worst sins and their worst shame. And he has exchanged Jesus' righteousness for their sin so they can live differently. And this God, the God of the cosmos, unlike Zeus, does not lie. As Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 1, does not lie. But they're trying to build this Christian church on a foundation that is rocky at best. And so how do you change the foundation? It's just like Jules and I kind of pushing back against the culture of laziness of the summer. We have to lead from that direction. And for God's people, he has always called leaders to change culture. Way back in the book of Exodus, God chose a man to lead his people out of Egypt. The Israelites had been in Egypt for 400 years, and they had been in service. They had been in service to a tyrannical dictator called Pharaoh for 400 years. And so for 400 years, that's what they've known. Hard labor. And God rescues them through the leadership of Moses. And so they head out of Egypt and through the wilderness and towards the promised land. But they don't know how to be a nation. They don't know how to be God's people. And so this thousands upon thousands of Hebrews and Israelites, they don't know how to be God's people. So every problem they have, every single issue they have, guess who they go to? Moses. Their neighbor looked at them funny. We got to go to Moses. Their neighbor's lawn is too thick on their side. They need to cut their lawn. We got to go to Moses. They're talking about my family weird. Moses, you got to help me out. Every single issue that the thousands upon thousands of Hebrews have, they got to go to Moses. And you can imagine, this is like crazy amounts of pressure for Moses. And so as the Hebrews are kind of trudging through the wilderness and traveling through the wilderness, they end up at Moses' father-in-law's house. Now, I love this. Guys, ladies, if you're looking for a new name for your child, you're about to have a baby, and you're thinking, I want a biblical name for your child. That also works in Polk County. Moses' father-in-law, his name is Jethro. I mean, come on. Also a Beverly Hillbilly, by the way. Where'd you get the name Jethro? Not from the Beverly Hillbillies. I got it from the book of Exodus. Well, Exodus, and here's the thing. Jethro is incredibly smart. Moses, with the Hebrews, end up in Jethro's territory, and Jethro goes to visit his son-in-law, Moses. Moses, whose wife's name is Zipporah, by the way. If you want a female name, there you go. And Jethro looks at this and what's going on. All the Hebrews coming to Moses for every little thing, every little nitpicky kind of thing. And this is what Jethro says in Exodus chapter 18, verse 17. He says, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." You're going to kill yourself. You're going to burn out, Moses. And the people are going to burn out because you're not going to be their leader anymore. And they need a leader. You can't do this by yourself. One estimate says there's 400,000 Hebrews walking through the wilderness. Can you imagine that? And everybody's coming to you with their nitpicky problems. You can't do it alone. And so Jethro gives him a plan. He says, Moses, you've got to pick leaders, other leaders who can take pockets of the community and lead them. Smaller groups and medium groups. People who love the Lord, who love the law of the Lord, and who love the community. They're wise to make decisions. And actually, in church leadership circles, even today, we call this the Jethro principle. As a church gets larger, we subdivide the church into smaller groups and that have leaders over them. This has always kind of been the pattern of God's people, that God would choose leaders. Why? Because the culture of the Israelites was a culture of servitude, was a culture of marginalization. It was not a culture of freedom. It was not a culture of holiness. And so they needed leaders to help guide them into a new culture. And this is the same principle that Paul has in mind in the New Testament. In Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, this is what Paul writes to Titus. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete." He's talking to Titus. "So that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There's a lot going on in these five verses. I'm going to address something right off the bat. When Paul is writing to Titus and he's talking about church leadership, in this context, he's writing about men who are going to be church leaders. Now, that does not mean, I want you to hear me right, guys, because you ended up at First Presbyterian Church in Lakeland, where we have women who are leaders, elders and preachers. And what Paul is saying here is not that women cannot be leaders. It's just that in the context of the culture of Crete, with all its promiscuity and dishonesty, men should be leaders there. Because if you want to go, we'll go. All right. There are women leaders all over the Bible. Several weeks ago in our Great Story series, we talked about Rebecca and Isaac. God gave the prophecy about their children. He gave the prophecy not to Isaac, the patriarch, but he gave it to Rebecca in Genesis 25. Go look it up. Gave it to Rebecca. She became the mouthpiece of God. You go to the book of Judges, one of the key judges, one of the only judges that is mentioned in a purely positive light is a judge called Deborah. All you Deborahs out there, there you go. She's there. She's not only a military leader, but also a spiritual leader. The book of Esther, the whole book of Esther is named after Esther, who goes and steps into harm's way in order to act as a savior for God's people. Now the New Testament. In Luke chapter 2. Jesus is fresh picked. We used to call like babies. We call them fresh picked. Just me. OK. That's something in our house. We say like a baby, they're fresh picked. Maybe that's weird. That didn't sound weird until I just said it. But Jesus is being presented at the temple in Luke chapter 2. And there's a woman there. Her name is Anna. All you Annas out there, here you go. And Anna, she's an older lady at this point. She's been waiting in the temple, living in the temple, waiting for the coming Messiah. And when she sees Jesus, she recognizes that he is the Messiah and declares it to be such. And she is called a prophetess, a person who speaks on behalf of God. You think about the New Testament church in Acts chapter 16 in the town of Philippi. The person, the first leader of the church at Philippi is a woman named Lydia, who is a wealthy woman who is a trader in purple goods. And she's described as the kind of the launch of the church in Philippi, along with the jailer, by the way. Also in Acts chapter 18, you get Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and they're always mentioned together throughout the book of Acts. And throughout the epistles of Paul. And they together as a husband and wife duo are actually tasked with communicating more deeply the gospel to a guy named Apollos, who becomes an evangelist for Jesus Christ. Women can be leaders in the church. I should have heard an amen at least once there. OK, I'm sorry. I'm just telling you. You found yourself in a PCUSA church and we affirm women in leadership here in Crete, however. That was not the case because culturally it was not appropriate. And so Paul is writing to Titus about the women, the men who are going to be leaders. And he describes these godly leaders in very specific qualities. And he uses two terms to describe the leaders. He uses a term elder and overseer. Elder is the Greek word presbyteros, where we get our word Presbyterian. And overseer is the word episkopos, where you get the word episcopal. And sometimes it's translated as bishop. In this passage, though, the terms are pretty much used interchangeably to describe all leaders of the church. And the point here is not to describe the difference between overseers and elders, but to describe what it means to be a leader in the church. And he divides the qualifications of a leader into three different categories. And we're not going to go through every single word that's in these verses, but there are three categories that he says you've got to look out for if you're looking for godly leaders. And the first category is their family life. Their family life. They're to be the husband or the spouse of one other spouse. This does not mean that a godly leader can never have been divorced. There's some churches that they translate it that way. They interpret it that way. But what he does mean is looking at the culture of Crete, where even the god Zeus that they worshipped did not hold the marriage bed sacred. Marriage should be held sacred for a godly leader. They should not be a person who is habitually getting divorced all the time. They should not be in polyamorous relationships. Hello. They should not be jumping from one bed to the next bed to the next bed. They're to be devoted to their families, devoted to their spouse. And that devotion to their spouse should translate into godly parenthood. Now, some translations actually say that the children are to be believers. Now, that gets a little bit tricky, because who's responsible for bringing someone to faith? It's God. Only God can bring someone into faith. So another translation will say that the children are to be faithful, not open to the charge of insubordination or debauchery. The idea here is that in the family life of a godly leader, the children should at least be relatively good kids, devoted to at least learning about the faith. You know, when we perform infant baptisms here, we ask the parents to make a commitment to raise their children in the faith. And the prayer is, and we're partners in this, the prayer is that that child will go through the course of their life in the community of faith, in the covenant community, and they'll go step by step, one step in the process, until they're at the point where, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they're able to affirm their own personal faith in Jesus Christ. We can't make that happen, but we're part of the process. God invites us to be instruments in that process. And for a godly leader to be a godly leader, it starts with leading in the home. When Paul writes to Timothy about this same topic in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he makes it really, really clear. He says, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? It's like, look, if you want to be a leader for the sake of Jesus Christ, it starts in the home. It starts with the people that you're around all the time. And it's based on the foundation of something even deeper. It's based on the foundation of your personal life. That's the second category. The personal life of a godly leader. He goes through and he starts to list all these different qualifications. He talks about a godly leader should not be selfish. They should not be quick tempered. That means, you know, prone to anger really, really quickly. They should not be arrogant. They shouldn't be at the bar kicking back a lot of beers all the time, getting drunk. They should be devoted to holiness, to goodness. They should be self-disciplined. They shouldn't be selfish, looking for the next kind of money-making scheme for themselves. And I love that Paul also throws in they should be hospitable. You know, sometimes in the church, we relegate hospitality to a specific group of people, that these people are the welcoming people. But the welcome of a church, it starts with the godly leaders. A godly leader should be the kind of person that says to anybody and everybody, we want you here. We want you to be part of our community. We want you to be part of the family. The word in the Greek is actually philoxenos, which is love of strangers. Love of people that we don't know, and we are welcoming them in. Not fearful of the strangers. Not suspicious of the stranger. But welcoming of the stranger. And that starts with the heart of a godly leader. And yet those two qualifying categories, family life and personal life, it's built on an even deeper foundation than that. And that is a godly leader's devotional life. Are they devoted to the truth of God's word? He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So that they're able to give instruction. So that they're able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. When Paul is writing Titus, he knows that the culture in Crete is going to come back with lies. He knows that the culture in Crete is going to be infiltrated with false teachers, because everywhere Paul went, everywhere Paul tried to encourage the church, there were false teachers that came right behind him trying to promote lies about the faith. And he's saying, look, godly leaders, they got to be ready. And that means they got to be ready to pick up God's word and get excited about it and study it and dig into it, so that they're ready to take the culture that's calling them to lie and to dishonesty and to immorality and say no more. No more. Not in this church. Three categories of qualities. But Paul summarizes all those categories and all the individual items in those categories with one phrase. A phrase that smacks me in the face every time I read it. That a godly leader is supposed to be above reproach. It comes from one Greek word that means guiltless, blameless. This phrase smacks me in the face because I've been a professional Christian for 26 years. That means I've been working in the church for 26 years. And when I read this the first time, or really kind of read it in the context of being a church leader, I almost resigned. And then later on, when I kind of got past that, primarily because I just ignored that it existed, I was asked to be an elder in my last church at First Pres Haines City. I was like 25 years old, and I said no twice because of that phrase. Because in the Greek, it means guiltless, and I am not guiltless. Anybody guiltless in here? Raise your hand high if you're guiltless. Guess what? Nobody's qualified to be a leader. But I was like, so wait a minute. This can't possibly mean that I got to be perfect. This can't possibly mean that every pastor, every elder, every church staff member, every volunteer that signs up is guilt, like has no guilt. That can't possibly be what it means. Well, Paul kind of helps us understand what it means when we look back at a passage that he wrote to a different church. He wrote a letter to a church in Corinth. We call 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, this is what he writes to the church. He says, "You are not lacking in any gift." I love that. Can you imagine not being like lacking in any gift? You're just so gifted. He says, "As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's the same word that he uses in Titus. A good leader of God's people knows that they are guiltless, not because of their own merit, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because they have so firmly established their heart and minds in the foundation of the gospel that Jesus has taken my sin and my shame and he's nailed it to the cross and he's died for it and he's exchanged my sin and my shame for his righteousness and he's been raised to new life to give me an eternal hope. And that comes from before the dawning of creation. God has ordained this. A godly leader knows that so well that in gratitude, their family life changes. That in gratitude, their personal life changes. In gratitude, they keep going back to the truth of God's word. And they're devoted to teaching it trustworthy as it's taught to others. So they can stand firm against all forms of false doctrine and false teaching. Not because they're guiltless on their own, which would lead to arrogance and Phariseeism and all these other isms that are terrible. But because Jesus Christ has done something amazing in their lives. And they're so overwhelmed with gratitude, they can't do anything else but be for him. That's what it means to be above reproach. And out of gratitude, we order our lives around all of those things. Godly leaders are not perfect, but they can be trusted on the foundation of Jesus Christ. You know, I was in high school. I was on the cross country team. In my senior year, we had a really good cross country team. I've told you this before. We were between 4 and 1 throughout the entire season. We had our top four runners were top 25 in the whole state. And we had quite a few seniors on that cross-country team in 1998. And every year, the coach would have to choose a captain for the team. And my senior year, there were a few seniors on the team. He did not choose the fastest one of us. I was like the third fastest on the team, or fourth fastest, depending on the races. The first and the second were a freshman and a sophomore. We had a really great freshman that year, or a sophomore and a junior. He was really amazing. But the captain of the team was a guy named Andre Felt. I love Andre. Andre was the number six or number seven runner on the team most meets. The reason he was the captain was not because he was the fastest. It was because he showed up early. He stayed late. He was the most encouraging voice at practice. When we were struggling, he would lift us up. When we were slacking off, he would kick our tails. He was the one that got us together on Friday nights to have pasta dinners. Amen. Those were the great nights, man. He was the one that got us to watch Rocky on Friday night before our regional meet, because Rocky is the greatest sports movie of all time, and it will pump you up. Don't come at me with Rudy, okay? Rocky is it. He was the one that he was like recommending running books to all of us. I still have Running with the Legends, which came from Andre Felt, and it sits on my shelf in my office because I go back and consult it, because it's about runners who overcome obstacles to do great things. He was the one that did those things, even though he wasn't the fastest. He could be trusted. He showed up. And you know, our culture values a lot of things in leadership that are not foundational to leaders in the church. Do you know what qualities are not included in any list for leaders? Charisma, intelligence, business acumen, good ideas, style, wealth. It's not that any of those things are unimportant, but they're not foundationally important to what it means to be a godly leader. What's foundationally important is a person who is so devoted to the love of Jesus Christ that it affects every area of who they are. Their family, their personhood, and their devotion. It's all there. And so what do we do with this? What do we do with this passage? Well, the first thing that we do is we got to identify good leaders in our church. We are called to identify good leaders, godly leaders in our church. We're in a season right now where we're taking nominations for elders, presbyteros. We've got boxes all over the church. If you know somebody, you look at those qualities and say, I know somebody who fits those qualities. Not because they're the smartest, not because they're the most charismatic, not because you like the way they dress. But you say they fit that bill. We want to know who it is. You can put their names on the slips of paper, put them in the box. You can go to our church center app. You can nominate them. Or it doesn't even have to be godly leaders as elders. It can be godly leaders who you think would be great small group leaders, grow group leaders. We need people who are going to sit down and facilitate grow groups. And grow groups are just times where people gather around God's word and they unpack God's word together in life. If you know someone that fits that bill, we need to know that. We need leaders in our children's ministry. I told you about the growth that we're seeing in our children's ministry. We have growth in our youth ministry. We have growth with our young adults. And we need leaders to step up who may not be ordained, but they're still called to be leaders in the church. Identify those leaders. Second thing is support the leaders in the church. Godly leaders are not perfect. We don't support them because they're perfect. And support does not mean you never question a godly leader. This is one of the biggest lies in the modern church today. That support means I tacitly endorse everything you do without question. Godly leaders are not arrogant. They should be able to take feedback. And if they don't, then we got a question about their qualifications. And trust me, I struggle with that too. But we support godly leaders even when we question them because we're still praying for them. We get to know them. We spend time with them. And we prayerfully lift them up, win, lose, or draw. And the third thing we do is we develop our own spiritual leadership. I love Ariel just said it. Everybody's got a place. Everybody's got a place where they're called to lead for the sake of Jesus Christ. And it might be homes. It might be with your staff at your job. It might be in your neighborhood. It might be here at church in a variety of different capacities. But whatever it is, God has given you and me, every single one of us, a place. And he says that we're called to be stewards. That's managers of what God has given us for the sake of his kingdom and the sake of his glory. Every single one of us are called to be stewards in some area. Jesus Christ has done so much for us. He's led by serving us. And he's calling us wherever we are to serve to lead, to guide for the sake of His calling. We don't have to be perfect, but we are called to be devoted. Let's live like it matters as we answer His call. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious and holy God, You have made us Your people. We are not guiltless on our own, but we are only guiltless because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to follow Your lead and look at our lives and say, Lord, where have You called me to be a steward, a manager for Your kingdom? Help us to develop our own leadership, to look at our family life, to look at our personal life, to look at our devotional life and say, Lord, I want to be Your hands and feet. I want to give it all to You. Refine me, refine every quality of me that it would be to Your glory, Your honor, so that Your kingdom might be known here on earth as it is in heaven. We give this to You in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.